be turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. What we're going to read is surely familiar to all of us who are Christians. Luke 18, beginning at verse 18, Luke records his account as the ruler questions Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." When the ruler heard this, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. And Jesus, looking at him, said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus answered and said, "With men this is impossible, but with God it is possible." It's good to be back with you this evening. Appreciate that you're here. The fact that you are here says a great deal about you, that you're interested in spiritual things. And I pray and trust that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what I teach tonight is the truth. I don't want you simply to listen to me because I have put the effort into putting the lesson together, but I would rather you make sure that what you're doing first and foremost is glorifying the Lord, but also holding me to account so that what I teach is in fact the truth. I know my heart, and I certainly know the Lord knows my heart, and I want to be one who is known for doing just that, preaching the truth. I might say before we get into the lesson, I appreciate the songs that were led, especially "My God and I." If my memory is serving me correctly, I can't be possibly sure or exactly sure that it's been this long, but I'm almost certain that I have not heard that song led in well over 11 years, and probably longer than that. We had a brother named Scotty Combs that used to lead that song often at Main Street when I preached there. It is possible that my good and dear friend and brother Luke Allman at Tigret might have led it, but I don't remember for sure. I do remember Scotty leading that song, and it's been a long time since I've heard that and been able to sing that with brethren. I appreciate the leading of "My God and I." In the account of the rich young ruler, Matthew's account of that, especially in the older translations, does not so much have Jesus saying to the ruler, "One thing you still lack," but has the ruler asking the question, "What lack I yet?" And the New American Standard translates that question this way, "What am I still lacking?" And so we're going to ask that question this evening in our study as we do some self-examination. The Bible, of course, points the Christian toward the need for self-examination. Each and every one of us should want to make sure that we are right in the sight of God, not so that we can walk around in a puffed up or arrogant way, but so that we can know for certain and pillow our head on the hope that we are following the Lord faithfully, that He sees us as His children by faith who are obedient to the faith, and that we are doing our dead level best to serve Him because we love Him. Not because it sort of fits in with our personality, but because we want to show our love for God. We want to show our love for the Lord. So we need to make sure that in self-examination that we find that we are measuring up to the standard that God would hold one who would be His child by faith. We need to know for sure if that's what we're doing. In 2 Corinthians 13 and in verse 5, of course, we know where Paul says there, "Test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test." Now again, we reiterate that Paul is writing to the church of God at Corinth. He is writing to those who are saved from sin. They are the ones who have Jesus Christ in them as Christians The Lord dwells in us. Now the question will be, how does the Lord dwell in us? Just as the Spirit dwells in us, how does the Lord dwell in us? I believe that we can answer that from the Scriptures, by the Scriptures. That the Lord dwells in us as the Spirit dwells in us through the Word of God. James chapter 1, and in verse 22, James says, "But prove yourselves doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any man is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Obviously, the one who is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ is going to be a forgetful hearer. He's not living the doctrine of Christ. He's not dwelling within it, so to speak, and allowing it to dwell within him. He's not digesting this. He's just kind of perusing through the Scriptures, and when he finds something that's a good stopping place, close goes the Bible, and he doesn't pick it up again for some time. That's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, let alone one who would have Christ in him or the Spirit in him, nor would it be an adequate self-examination. But if I'm going to examine self, how am I going to do that? I don't examine myself by my feelings. That's a very popular way to do. Well, I start looking at myself and I start breaking myself down and say, well, I feel pretty good about my life. I feel pretty good about my example, so I'm doing okay. That's not really the test that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 13. If I'm going to test myself to see if I'm in the faith, in other words, I'm going to examine myself, I have to do so not by the standard of my feelings, but by the standard of God's holy word. And as I measure myself by that standard and find that I'm lacking somewhere, I need to pick up the pace here. I need to make sure that I devote myself wholly to the Lord and make the application that is needed. And as we examine our lives each and every time we do this, we need to make sure that we are in a state of continual or constant spiritual growth. I know that in theory, as one is a new convert, there's an immense amount of growth ahead of him, and it's going to happen very fast in some cases. The more mature a Christian may be, the amount of growth that you're going to notice, not only in that one but in yourself, is going to be much more incremental than perhaps it was when you first obeyed the gospel, when you hit the ground running and your mind and your heart, so to speak, is like a sponge. You're taking everything in. But as you learn and as you make application, it's not that there's no more to learn, it's not that there's no more to apply, but that those growth spurts are going to be less noticeable because you're going to attain to a maturity in the faith that others respect. Still, that should not then signify that if I've reached some maturity in the faith, I can just go ahead and lay the sword down. I don't have to study anymore. I don't have to read the Scriptures anymore. I don't have to revisit subjects that maybe I have not studied for years and years and years because I have resolved in my mind what those things are or the conclusion of those things. I need to be sharpened by the teaching of Scripture. So I need to make sure that in my examination of self that I am in a state of constant growth. And we're going to find that perhaps when we examine ourselves that there are some areas where we might be lacking. I hope that some of these things we talk about tonight are not necessarily the case for you or for me, that I am lacking in these areas, but if I am and if you are, we need to take some stock of that and examine self to consider in this lesson some things that we might be lacking in. And again, I don't say this as if I know this for certain. I could have chosen any number of points to flesh this lesson out, but these are good for us to review. In asking, like the rich young ruler asked, what am I still lacking? It could be that I may be lacking when it comes to placing spiritual things above the physical things of life. One of the things that I have noticed over the last 2 years especially, and I believe perhaps you have too, once COVID became a household word, we began to see people putting physical things ahead of spiritual things. All of a sudden, their physical health was much more important than their spiritual health. May I say that I can understand to some degree a very brief knee-jerk reaction to a disease that we had not yet come to understand. We had not passed that way before, you might say. And so this was new to us. But once we navigated that and did so quickly, I don't mean months and months and months, perhaps within days or weeks, we knew that this was not something that we should ever compromise on, and it shouldn't be compromised on no matter what. When it comes to our faith in the Lord and our responsibility, we should never, as His children, put the physical affairs of this life ahead of spiritual things. And I think that we see that, and we have seen that through the last 2 years especially, not that it wasn't happening before, but that more than anything, this explosion of new movements among our brethren and how we handled worship and those kinds of things demonstrated that perhaps we might be lacking in some areas, such as in placing physical things above spiritual things. We are lacking where we should be placing the spiritual above the physical. And I think you can see that more and more and more today people are concerned with the physical affairs of this life. Just in the past week, meeting with someone that I just love dearly, noticed that, and she's an elderly lady, noticed that she had lost an incredible amount of weight, and I just happened to ask about that. It was obvious that that was the case, and she was actually complaining about it, that it happened. And I said, well, what's the matter? And she said, well, I've just got all of this anxiety. And I said, anxiety about what? She's an elderly lady, somewhat well-to-do. I'm not saying that she's setting the woods on fire, but can take care of herself for the rest of her life. She said, well, I'm just so anxious about this war going on over there, the Russia-Ukraine thing. I'm just so anxious about that. Why? What does it have to do with anything? I'm not saying that there shouldn't be some concern on the part of those who have been victims of that thing. But why would someone half a world away be so troubled by this sort of thing that you lose weight over it? Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the lives of the innocent on both sides of that conflict, whether Russian children or Ukrainian children, that the lives of those children should not cause us some concern. But no more concern than it would cause us when a shooting takes place in Chicago every few days and how many people are killed in that. Why is that war so weighty on your mind that you would allow that to just stifle your life? If someone was thinking about spiritual things, if someone was focused on the spiritual, then those sorts of things don't bother you. Now, it might change a little bit if that war was being fought amongst us, if that was taking place down your street, and you were watching children in your street being dragged out and left for dead. But it's not happening like that, and it's really none of our concern, it's none of our business, other than to pray that a swift end will come about and that the gospel will actually be the cure, as it can only be, for those sorts of conflicts. But nevertheless, that's just one example that I can give of what I know for certain people are putting physical things above the spiritual. There are other areas such as those that are concerned with monetary issues. Money concerns me. Money concerns you. We have to live on it. Unfortunately, we have to make it in order to make it, so this is the case. But there are some that are so concerned with monetary issues that it is a religion to them. That's all they care about. Do you know how serious a problem that can become? In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 9, Paul says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." What have they done? They've placed the physical above the spiritual. What lack I yet? You lack here. You need to be putting spiritual things ahead of those physical things. Or some are concerned with political issues. I'm concerned about certain political issues because they have become somewhat of a piggyback on moral issues. Years ago, when all the political issues revolved around economic decisions, then you just take your pick. But now there are moral decisions at play. And we're watching this unfold before our very eyes and have been for decades and decades and decades, especially in our lifetime. We've seen much stronger support for movements that are clearly designed to strike at the heart of God's designed home. And these political issues are certainly a concern for me. But there are some who really make the political arena a religion within itself. And if you don't fall down on one side or the other of the two major parties, well, then you just can't be friends with them. There's just no way to deal with them. What is so important to them? Well, I've got to get my guy in. I've got to get my guy in so I can see all this. And I just wonder, whenever we've gotten my guy in, has it always gone the way you thought it would go? Has everything just played out exactly the way you hoped it would? And over and over and over, we keep going for my guy. He's going to do it this time. This time he's going to do it. We're so concerned with political issues that spiritual things take a back seat. Or there are those who are concerned with making and keeping friends at any cost. There are people that I guess they feel like their life is incomplete if they don't have thousands and thousands of friends. I do well to keep up with the handful that I have. I don't know what I'd do with thousands of them. How could I possibly keep up with that? And I'm not saying I wouldn't want thousands of friends or something along that line. I'm just saying, how would I keep up with all that? What difference does it make how many friends? But there are people that feel, I guess, like the Lord is not enough. Our brethren are just not enough. I need friends and friends and friends, as much of them as I can, and whatever I have to do to keep them. Whatever I have to compromise on to keep those friends, that's what I'm going to do. What are you doing? You're placing the physical above the spiritual. Or there are those that are concerned with a career. And I understand that we're going to enter the workforce. We need to find a career that suits us. But there are some, and sadly some of them have been Christians, who have selected a career that has interfered with their service to the Lord. I'm going to meddle a little bit here when I say this, so please, I'm not trying to be offensive when I say this. I mean this. Those who know me personally know that I love sports. Now, I'm not a sports fanatic, but I love sports. But there are some things that if I were a Christian, and as I am one, if I were a Christian and gifted in these particular areas of sports, I would have to really think through. Would it be proper for me to put myself in a career that takes me away from the local church so that I never attend the local church where I'm supposedly a member? How would I be able to justify playing NFL football when I would have to travel all over the place for 5 or so months out of the year and brethren at home would never see me? And then there are those that play on the cold weather teams that really don't live there when the season is over. They scoot right down to Florida or wherever it is that they live. And all the time that they're playing this game, for years some of them play, they never are able to assemble faithfully. Why is that okay? I just would have some real questions about that. And I'm not trying to say that in general it's wrong to play sports. I'm saying a Christian needs to think about higher things. If I have a choice to make millions and millions of dollars playing a game I love or serve the Lord faithfully, sometimes those two don't work together. And I have to make the decision to serve the Lord. I have to place the spiritual above the physical. In Matthew 6 and in verse 33, we find out just how important spiritual things are and should be to the Christian. Jesus said, "Seek the kingdom of God." No, that's not what Jesus said. You saw that I missed that word, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What should be my priority? The kingdom should be my priority. Jesus' church that He shed His blood for and purchased should be my priority. Not some ill-thought-out plan for a career or some foolish effort to keep friends that are not going to be concerned about me going to heaven or help me go to heaven. We find that even in the days of Christ, there were those more concerned about physical things than spiritual. When Jesus fed the 5,000 miraculously, it wasn't long after that that some of the crowds approached him, and he knew what they were doing. They were approaching him and said, you come to me seeking, not seeking a sign, but you're coming to me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That's why you're following me. It was purely physical, nothing about the message that would save their soul. But our goal should be a longing for spiritual matters. In Galatians 5 and verse 16, the apostle tells the churches of Galatia, but I say this, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. What is more important, the desires of the flesh or the will of God as revealed by the Spirit? Obviously, to ask is to answer. We can notice 1 John 2 and verse 15, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from or of the world. And the world is not going to be eternal. It's passing away, John says, along with all of its lusts. But the one who does the will of God will live forever. It could be that when I test myself and examine myself and ask, as the rich young ruler did, what lack I yet? What am I still lacking? I may find that I'm guilty of placing the physical above the spiritual, and I'm lacking in that area. I need to change. I need to reverse course. It could also be that when I test myself, that I'm lacking in discerning right from wrong. Do you know that that is we've heard this word for the last 2 years, pandemic. I would say that's an epidemic among brethren. It's an epidemic among people in general. The ability to discern right from wrong, or the disappearing ability to discern right and wrong. I'm not terribly fond of this particular king. There were things about King Solomon that were good. There were things about him that we cannot help but to appreciate. Solomon, of course, would be the final king over the United Kingdom of Israel before it would divide into the northern and southern kingdoms. And Solomon's son Rehoboam would go, of course, with the southern kingdom. But nevertheless, Solomon had moments that we can appreciate. He had many moments that we can't. Obviously, while there were times when he was a good king, some of his life was in absolute shambles. It was just a mess. But we cannot help but to appreciate that early on as king, when given an opportunity to petition the Lord for whatever he wanted, he prays and pleads with the Lord that he give his servant, that is, give Solomon himself, a heart of wisdom that can judge or discern between the people of God, that can judge right and wrong. He was concerned about that. And that spirit needs to be the same sentiment that we seek after. When Paul writes the letter that he writes to the Philippian church, he talks about the prayer that he prays for them, that they may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. If we're not able to discern right from wrong, how much longer will we be a viable people of God? How much longer will we be useful in His service if we don't know the difference in right and wrong? Or if we don't put the effort forward to study the Scripture so that we can know what is right and what is wrong? We don't have to read Hebrews 5. I'm going to pass over that passage. We've read it so many times. But needless to say, we can find in that rebuke from the Hebrew writer that those Christians needed to be able to discern certain things. And at that moment in their service to God, they were lacking severely when it came to their discernment of what would be right and wrong on the basis of the meatier things of the law of God. Let's consider for a few moments some areas where discerning right from wrong is so necessary. Here's one that is becoming increasingly more important to me. It's always been important, but it's increasingly more important because of what I see that is symptomatic of it. One of the areas where we need to be sure to discern right from wrong is when it comes to God and His power in creation versus the false teaching of evolution. Ed did a wonderful job Wednesday night, and I'm sure the Wednesday before, teaching us about God and His creating power and how we came from God. While that's red meat to this audience, there is a world of impressionable minds that are being left to the wolves in college campuses and even in some cases high school institutions where they are being told year after year after year that they evolved from apes. Now someone says, what is the big deal about that? Well, if that's how it happened, there is no big deal. If that's how it happened, so be it. But the Bible tells us exactly where we came from. Now someone says, well, but that's not scientific. We teach science in our school, and this is a scientific theory. Well, I'm wondering about that. Is it a scientific theory? It's a theory that is batted about in the scientific community, but is it a scientific theory? If it's scientific, weren't we told Wednesday night that one of the things about something being scientific is that it has to be observed? Has someone seen this? Is there evidence of anything like this, where one species becomes another? An ape becomes a man? Now, think about that for just a moment. I'm not qualified to stand on the debate stage with a scientist who's going to give every little thing that he can give when it comes to evolution. But is it any wonder when you teach someone that they are nothing but some sort of higher form of evolved animal? You were once an ape, but you became this. Is it any wonder that we have the problems we have today? Is it any wonder when people act that way that perhaps one of the reasons they're doing that is because of what's being implanted in them by way of teaching? When you tell me that I came from an ape, I'm nothing more than an animal, then how in the world are you going to enforce certain laws on me that somehow piggyback on morality? How are we going to handle this? What are we going to do about that? God created us, and He started first with Adam by creating him from dust of the ground. He caused him to sleep and took one of his ribs and fashioned Eve, a wife for Adam. And from that time forward, the way we got here is through what we call procreation. Man and woman in marriage cohabiting as God has commanded and producing offspring. Before I move from this point, one of the other things about this, and it's really more of a side point, that has really given me some serious amount of concern. I find that brethren who once stood for the truth are for whatever reason feeling the pressure. They're feeling the heat, and they are compromising the Scriptures and suddenly giving in to this notion that, well, we'll say that God created everything, but we're not going to say that He did it the way Genesis 1 says He did it. And there are brethren who have at one time and may still be considered gospel preachers who have decided that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are all figurative. Nothing about those 11 chapters is to be understood as literal. We pick up in chapter 12 with Abram, of course later to be known as Abraham, and from there we're reading a literal account. So what are they doing? They're just throwing out God creating Adam and Eve. They're throwing out Cain killing his brother Abel. They are throwing out Seth being born, who so happens to be very important in the genealogy of Christ. They're throwing that out. They're throwing out Noah. They're throwing out the flood. They're throwing out the Tower of Babel. But what's that old phrase those old preachers used to say? What proves too much proves nothing. What are we being told? The first 11 chapters of Genesis are figurative. We have to pick up with chapter 12 when God tells Abram to leave his country and go somewhere else. Do you know that Genesis 12 is not the first time you read about Abram? Abram existed in Genesis 11 when we meet Terah, the father of Abram, and Abram is mentioned there. So if the first 11 chapters of Genesis are figurative, Abram is in those first 11 chapters by chapter 11, then everything thereafter has to be figurative because the rest of the book of Genesis depends upon Abraham. His son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, Jacob's son Joseph all play an incredible role throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. And now that leaves us to question the book of Exodus, because by the time of Exodus, Jacob and some 70 to 75 people of his company have gone down to Egypt, and this is where the nation of Israel essentially multiplies and ultimately is in bondage to Egypt and leaves that Egyptian bondage. Now that's called into question. What proves too much proves nothing. You see the problem with the first 11 chapters of Genesis being figurative? Where do you draw the line? Can't draw it at chapter 12. Because you've got Abram in chapter 11. And Abram is key. He is crucial to the rest of the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus. And bless your heart, he is crucial to the subject of Jesus Christ. We are sons of Abraham by faith. And that has to be handled. Sadly, some of our brethren have wholesale and whole hog digested that completely disgusting stew. And that's what's happened. Well, what about this? Here's another area where we need to be able to discern right from wrong, and that is in situation ethics. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I don't think it's right to steal, but if someone was starving to death, it's okay. Well, how far are you willing to go with that? It's all right to steal when he's starving, but otherwise it's not. Suppose you have five children. And here's a mother over here that's barren. And she's not able to have children. If she was only able to have children, she would have them. But since she can't, how about she steals one of yours? You've got four more. She can steal one of situation ethics. I mean, in this case, it would be wrong to steal. But since she's not able to have kids, why not? Who draws the line on all of this stuff? Somebody says, well, lying, I don't think that's good. I don't believe lying is a good thing, but there may be a time to tell a white lie. And just exactly what is that? What is a white lie? Well, we know what it is. It's a lie that is not quite as consequential. Someone lies about murdering someone versus someone lying about leaving the mayonnaise jar open. It's not quite as consequential. Well, you know what God calls that? He leaves off the word white and he calls it a lie if it's not true. We are to speak truth, each one of us, with our neighbor. And lying is never, ever condoned by the Lord. I heard someone say on one of these documentaries that I had watched about trying to solve a particular murder that someone had lied about his homosexual lifestyle, and that caused the police to question his credibility, that maybe in fact he was the murderer, and it turns out that he was, and that was the kind of the means that they used. And his lawyer thought that was just ridiculous. I mean, we all lie, he said. Do we? I sure hope not. I sure hope that's not true. Or selfishness, when everything is always about me. It's always about me, what I want. Or even kind of the perturbed negative side of that. It's never about me. It's always about somebody else. It's never about me. That's an expression of selfishness. That's all situation ethics. We need to be able to discern right and wrong when it comes to situation ethics. Another area where we need to be able to discern right and wrong, and this is very, very important. Another area where we need to be able to discern right and wrong is sexual immorality or fornication. I don't know how rampant that is in our country or our society, but I know that in years past it was incredibly rampant. I'm sure it's the same today. I'm sure it's no different. And there are always going to be those who want to experiment in that lifestyle because marriage may not be in the cards for them or may not be something that's in the immediate future, or it could be that I'm awfully young and I've got a boyfriend or a girlfriend that I'm afraid is going to leave me if I don't give in to the pressure. That may very well be true. That boyfriend or that girlfriend may leave you if you don't give in to the pressure. And a boyfriend and girlfriend doesn't have to be a teenager. That can be someone in their 20s, 30s, 40s, whatever. But they're going to leave me if I don't give in. The Christian needs to hear this and needs to remember this always. Hebrews 13 and in verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's not one of these deals where, well, I know it's not right, but I'll just go ahead and ask forgiveness for it after the fact. That's like a prepaid card for sin. I'm just going to put so much on it and sin, and when it's used up, I'll go to God and ask for forgiveness. That's ridiculous. A Christian ought to know better than that. 1 Corinthians 6, which we looked at this morning, verses 9 and 10 cover a few sexual sins: fornication, adultery, homosexuality. What does Paul say about these people? He says that such will not inherit the kingdom of God. But wait a minute, what if they're brethren? Such will not inherit the kingdom of God. But they obey. Such will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not sanctified. That's not what living a sanctified life is like. What about 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18? Two words, that's all you need to concern yourself with in that text. Flee fornication. Now, while the rest of that verse explains the problem with it, those two words ought to get your attention. If I hold up a sign that says danger, tornado coming down the street in 10 seconds, you head the other way. Flee fornication. If I open the barn door and there's two or three rattlesnakes coiled right there rattling when I open that barn door, I can pretty well assure you I'm going the opposite direction. We're not going to play around. I'm out of here. Flee fornication. I know that a lot of times we preach a lesson on that and we kind of target it towards young people, and that needs to be done because young people need to understand that. But young people are not the only ones caught up in this mess. Adults of all ages have been caught up in this kind of nonsense. We know better. We're Christians. What about when it comes to fulfilling the role of the husband and wife? Another area where we need to be able to discern right from wrong is in fulfilling the role of the husband and wife. I said a moment ago that there are movements that strike at the heart of the God-designed home. Well, there are movements that are doing that among us today when it comes to the role of the husband and wife. It's not popular in any setting to read Colossians 3 and verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. There are plenty of folks who just cry foul when we talk about a wife submitting to the husband as if that is some sort of a domineering relationship. That's what it's understood to be. If that's what it is, then it's not according to this text. It's not according to the Scriptures. And then there are those that cry foul when it says a husband ought to have the right to just be this overbearing individual, and when he's offended by something, well, he can just be embittered about it. No, that's not the way of the Christian. That's the way of the worldly man. That's the way of the worldly woman. But the way of the Christian is not this way. This is what Paul said. Do not be embittered against them. Have you ever listened to a husband-wife argue, especially that are Christians, and one of them, and since this is directed towards the husband in verse 19, I'll just go that direction. The husband brings up something from years ago to make his case, why, good grief. No one would appreciate that in any other setting. If I were to do that to you and say, well, why don't you talk to me? Well, don't you remember 39 and a half years ago you walked past me and didn't say anything? What a memory. What are you talking about? Why are you holding on to that? How many marriages have fallen apart because somebody can't get past something that happened years ago? And that's just not acceptable. I watched that happen to my mom and dad. I watched that very thing happen. And their marriage fell apart because somebody couldn't let go of something from years ago. And that ended up resulting in other immoral activity. 1 Corinthians 7, here's something else that is not too popular in today's gentle society. In verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of fornication, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own wife, or his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." I'm already out of time. What I want to say about this, I can't just examine or exegete everything about it. This stop depriving one another was not something that was given to them by way of, how would I say it? It was not dealing with marital separations or something like that. Some, I've got an issue with you and you've got an issue with me. There was a present distress going on here at Corinth. And the separation was for the purpose of devoting themselves to prayer, not to give me time away from you because you're getting under my skin. There was a present distress that was under consideration where Christians were being persecuted, and this separation was a separation that took place under the same roof. This was for the purpose of devoting oneself to prayer in light of what was going on. And they were to come together again so that Satan would not tempt them because of their lack of self-control. And the husband and the wife, neither one had authority over their own body, but the opposite. The spouse had authority over the body. In other words, for the husband, your body is the wife's. And for the wife, your body is the husband's. It's not someone else's. It's not for someone else. Nor is it that one should withhold himself or herself from their mate. What a horrible abuse and what a horrible distorting of God's Word when it comes to the marriage relationship. I want to continue, but I'm just running out of time. What I'm going to do is pick up with this point next week. I'm not quite through with it. And we're going to talk about teaching our children through discipline to obey their parents. We need to be able to discern right from wrong here. And this is an area where I feel like, based upon observation and 22 years of preaching, that we have gotten away from that. That disciplining children just can't be done because they're too precious. And we love them too much and we just can't do that. And if you don't do that, you're not bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You are not preparing them for discipline for themselves, to be a disciplined servant of the Lord, and you're also not preparing them for the real world. When you don't discipline them and everything's a timeout, wait till they get on the job and find out there's no such thing in the real world as a timeout, and they will have a breakdown of enormous proportions because that's not what they understood when they were growing up. They got their way, and they didn't have to be disciplined. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. I'm sorry for going long on that, but we'll pick up with this question next Sunday night, Lord willing, and finish out the lesson, what am I still lacking? The rich young ruler asked that question, and I believe that when he asked it, he was sincere. And I think he was interested in doing what was necessary until he found out that what was necessary was denying himself. That the thing that he needed to do to be right with the Lord was remove from his possession or from his life the thing that he had placed more value on than his soul. And for him, that was his wealth. For you, it may be something else. I don't know that we have anyone here tonight that would obey the gospel or need to do so. But if it is that you can examine yourself and determine that you're not a child of God by faith, you're not a Christian, you've never obeyed the truth to be added to the body of Christ, then why not take this moment to examine yourself, asking what is it that I'm still lacking, and determine in repentance to remove that problem. Come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And we can assist you to put on Christ tonight and leave here with a good conscience and with the hope of everlasting life awaiting you. If you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, you find that you're out of duty and need to repent, do that. If it's something that you need to repent of publicly as an erring child of God, then we're here to pray with you and for you. If we can assist you in response to obeying the gospel or making all things right with the Lord, we're here to do that and ask you to make that known if you're subject by coming to the front as we stand and sing.